Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. There is really a tremendous disconnect in the many believers today as they know that they are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And yet as soon as they get into Christian life, they begin to want to live by some type of work of obedience or some type of human effort. We know that every aspect of the Christian life is a life of faith. And that includes our coming to God's Word and learning His Word. It is God the Holy Spirit who will teach us, and we trust Him to do what He has promised to do. And so with that faith dependence, that trust in the Holy Spirit in mind for all of us, and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Father and God, we thank You for the privilege we have to come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word, and we thank You that Your Word is true, and that as we come to the Word of Truth, we can, by faith, depend upon the Spirit of Truth to be our teacher. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have given to us by Your grace. We know that we are totally undeserving of all Your favor, and yet, Father, You have given and given to us so abundantly. We thank You for this country in which we live, the freedoms that we have. We thank You for this church that You have given to us, this fellowship of believers, where we can come together and grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that He will teach us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 1, verse 7. President James Garfield made the statement once that poverty is uncomfortable, but then he went on and said, 9 times out of 10, the best thing that can happen to a young man is to endure poverty. It is when he is tossed overboard that he is compelled to learn how to swim or to sink. And we're going to see James as he talks to us about the path upon which we are on, that path to spiritual growth, talk to us both about poverty and about riches. But before we get there, let's look briefly at verses 5 and 6, where we left off on Sunday morning, where James wrote, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Kind of an interesting consider when that verse was written is that how many books of the New Testament were written when James wrote that one verse? None. And so he couldn't even say, go to a Bible study, book of Romans, and say, go read Paul's epistles. On writing after Paul had written all his epistles, Peter would say, if you lack wisdom, read Paul's epistles. You know, at least get the wisdom that is there. James does not even have that available to suggest to these believers. And so, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Now, we know today that as we all are those who lack wisdom, we ask of God, and in the pursuit of that prayer of asking, as we pursue our prayers, God will lead us to Bible class. And, of course, there's great wisdom in the study of God's Word. But we also know that many times that we will be in situations where we'll cry out, give me a verse. As I know, one person one time called a pastor, and that was the first words out of their mouth, give me a verse. You know, they were in a difficult situation. They wanted a verse, and they wanted a verse to apply specifically to their situation, that sometimes we do not find a verse that applies specifically to our situation. And so what does God do? We pray for wisdom, and God gives us wisdom. He tells us, if we lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. There is an abundance in his giving, and he gives without reproach. And that word, without reproach, can really be looked at in two ways. One, he gives so not based upon our merit, not based upon whether we've been doing this or doing that. He gives based upon his character, not ours, and he does not take back what he gives. And it will, we're told in verse 5, be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We see in the next verses that a man can also be double-minded rather than single-minded. In verse number 8, and we have here a warning. We are to ask in faith without any doubting. But so often, as we studied on Sunday morning, we are indecisive. We are men and women of doubt. We are double-minded. And the solution to that begins with knowing something, believing something, and applying something. The solution is faith, which is a decision. And that really goes back to verse number 6, let him ask in faith. We must first decide that we need to commit our ways to him, that his way is best. I remember I saw a little sign one time that somebody had on their refrigerator, always a good place to get some good reading in, and it said, my way is the highway, God. I thought that was pretty good, you know, because his way is the highway. And we recognize that. And we want to be on his path. And like we're challenged to do in Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In doing this, we begin to consider his word and take his advice into every detail of life. There is a sufficiency of Scripture. And the Word of God is not just good religious life, and then, well, we're kind of on our own for everything else. No, there is a sufficiency of Scripture, and Peter would much for our lives, for both life and godliness. That it is sufficient for life and godliness. Now, why do you think he used those two terms? Because he wants us to recognize that it's not just sufficient for godliness, what we might call our spiritual life, sufficient for all of life, for all of life. And so we need to recognize that God knows far better than we do what is best for us, and we need to take his word into every area of life, into every detail of our life. Part of what we dealt with at the pastor's conference last week, the theme was really the sufficiency of Scripture. And it looked at how so many churches are trying to find stability in something else, in psychology, psychotherapy, whether it be politics or economics or what have you. That says, well, the Bible can't deal with that. In other words, it can't deal with that type of problem. It can't deal with that type of issue. Where we recognize the sufficiency of Scripture. And in our world view, we know that the Bible gives us our attitude and our worldview in every area of life. And it is a Christian biblical worldview. We need to go to him, remembering that he will not reproach us, and be honest with him when we do find ourselves being double-minded and doubting. We need to rely upon him to help us, knowing that he has provided us his word, his Holy Spirit, as well as the encouragement of other believers. Now, verse number 7 tells us what to expect if we do not move from the indecision of our ideas and to the confidence of faith that we can have in God. And remember, on Sunday morning, I described this as always having a fallback position. Well, God, I'll ask you for wisdom, and when you give it to me, well, I'll consider it. I'll evaluate it, and I'll see if I think it's better than the plan I had put together. I'll see if it meets my expectations, my programs, my plans. And if it does, well, then I'll embrace it. But if not, well, I always have my fault. That's a person that's double-minded. That's a person that is doubting. That's a person indecisive. You are not confident in God if that's the way you are living. So he says in verse number 7, for let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. The person who asks with intention, thinking that God's wisdom and what God has for him is just one of many options that he might or might not take, is not going to receive the highest and best that God has. When he asks God to supply wisdom, and that wisdom is really more for his own evaluation than it is to allow him to solve the problem in which he finds himself, God is not going to give to that man. Now, let me see if what God, the person is saying, let me see if what God has is better than what I can come up with. And this approach of this mental attitude will result in nothing. But let's turn that around for a moment. Let's look at it in another way. That's the negative. James has stated it in the negative. But let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Let's make a positive out of that. How about, but let the man who does not doubt, who is not double-minded, then expect that he will receive something from the Lord. If we look at it in the negative, can't we also turn around and look at it in the positive? And so if you do ask in faith without having some human fallback position, some indecisiveness, some doubting, then what? Well, then you can expect to receive from God wisdom. You can expect to receive from God wisdom. So while this verse is a warning to the indecisive, it can also be a promise to those who ask in faith. Now, in verse number 8, James is furthering the illustration. And so he is again using another figure. And so he says, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And so we see that he's linked together. The person who doubts, what is he like? He's like the surf of the sea, driven, tossed about by the wind. He is also a double-minded man. He is unstable in all of his ways. Remember, you can't even put a good houseboat out in the middle of the ocean. The waves are just too big. You know, it would be unstable. The double-minded man is the man here who's dia psukos. Literally, that means, dia, of course, means two, and psukos means soul. And so the double-minded man has one soul focused upon God and another soul focused upon self. Now, of course, we know we don't have two souls, so this is part of the same soul. It is divided. It is divided. His mind, his soul, his loyalty is really split. He is fragmented in his soul. And so the double-minded believer, the double-minded man, is a fragmented believer. That term has always, to me, been very graphic when I think of what happens when you break a mirror. Now, you might say, well, what happens? Well, you get 7 years bad luck, right? No, I'm not talking about that. But just think, you're taking a mirror and it breaks. And so it's all shattered. The image is shattered. The glass is shattered. And then you go and look into it. You're going to see a Picasso in that mirror. I mean, the eye's going to be here, another eye will be down here, you know, depending upon the tilt of the mirror. You know, your smile might begin here and end up down over here. You know, it's going to be just fragmented. And I think that is what the inside of a believer looks like, a believer who is fragmented, who is living in doubt, who is double-minded. They are a fragmented believer. Now, this type of believer is also said to be unstable. And he's unstable in every area of life. Too many believers live lives that are unstable in every area. There is no commitment to consistency. And perhaps when they're around other believers, well, their spiritual life is great. Take them, put them in another situation, it's lousy. You know, they're great in one area of life for a while, and then that slips, and then into another area of life. They're unstable. You probably have met people like that. Maybe, perhaps, even you might have been like that at one time. Just kind of going from one thing to another thing to another thing. Complete instability. And not really having any anchor to your soul. And so, too many believers really live this way. Too many believers live this way. There's almost a schizophrenia when it comes to believers. Their soul is so divided. Their mind is so divided. Their loyalty is so divided that they're on a mountaintop one moment and down in a valley the next moment. I've tried to analyze this. I've tried to look at this. I've tried to figure it out over my years in the ministry. And I really, to this day, I don't have a handle on it. You know, I don't know why, as I look around here and I see some of you and I know that you just keep coming and coming and you're plugging away and you're more mature this year than you were last year. And you're growing and you're growing and you're growing. And then there's other believers that just, well, they're kind of schizophrenic. They kind of come and go, and, well, the sea winds drive them in for a while and drive them out for a while, and Then they get driven back in for a while, and sometimes I'll meet and I'll talk with them about living a life of faith, and they understand it, but then next thing you know, the sea winds come and they're driven back out again. And you just don't know. Now, sad to say, I've almost become a little bit cynical in some of this when I've seen people just come and go with every wind that seems to be blowing through. Because I know that for you who are here tonight, you're stable. You know, you're sticking with it. You're hanging in there. You're pressing the advance. You have what James talked about earlier, endurance. And I look at these other people and I say that they don't. I don't know why, but they don't. I know it has a lot to do with the choices they make, but at times they want to have what y'all have. They want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and yet they just don't stick with it. Now, one pastor who has taught on this passage gives 4 minutes for the believer to determine whether they are single-minded or double-minded. So here it is. Here's your test tonight. This is what you can look at and ask yourself. And you can look at, first of all, your personal life. Your personal life. Do you proclaim at times that physical exercise is good, healthy, and essential, while at the same time refusing to participate? Oh boy, why did I have to begin with that one, huh? How many of you have a gym membership card in your wallet or your purse? And when's the last time you've been there? You know? Oh my. Yeah, Ed asked, what year is this? I know. So, do you proclaim that physical exercise is good? Now, see, some of us, we don't even proclaim that it's good. We just, no. You know, we got to stop doing that because we don't want to be too hypocritical. But, and you can take that to confess one thing. Do you preach one thing and yet fail to participate in your personal life? How about life? Do you loudly lobby for fair and ethical treatment for yourself, while at the same time denying that same treatment to others? That's instability. That's instability. 3, how about in social life? Are you two-faced among different groups of friends, changing your personality to meet their demands? You know, is that instability? You're one person when you're with one crowd and another person when you're with someone else? You know, does that happen? And then 4, in your spiritual life, you claim to love God and His Word and want His wisdom and grace while really not being too involved in your local church or Bible class. Again, instability. The answer to those and other questions that we may never have the nerve to ask ourselves will determine, really, if we are double-minded. Now, what happens if you fail the test? What happens if you recognize that you are double-minded and unstable in all your ways? The solution, very simply, become single-minded. The single-minded person places himself into God's hands, stops focusing upon his failures and doubts, begins by faith to focus upon his commitment to God and his dependence on the Word. So again, there is that, stayed on went on Sunday morning about the Gospel of Mark and the particular passage that we are in at the end of chapter 8. It's a shifting of gravity. And so we could almost take everything that we're studying in Mark about following after the Lord, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Him, and the other things that we're going to study in a couple weeks, and apply them to this passage as the solution to double-mindedness. When you're focusing upon the Lord, when you're following Him, you are single-minded. You're single-focused. And you are not focusing upon failures and doubts, but beginning to live by faith. Now, at verse 9, James seems to make a very abrupt change of subject. If you look at verse 9, in most of your Bibles, this is even seen as a new paragraph, and it probably is, at least down to through verse 11. He says, but let the brother of humble, or well, should read that poor circumstances, glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, when we read that, read down through verse 11, it seems to be a pretty dramatic change of subject. He's been talking about growing. How we need endurance, how we need wisdom, how we need to mature. And then all of a sudden he changes to the economy. And it makes a change. He goes, okay, poor man, rich man. Now, if we look, however, down to verse number 12, he said, blessed is the man who preserves under trial. Well, wait a minute. He's right back to where he began, back in verse number 2, isn't he? He's talking about trials. And so really, well, this as a new paragraph, I don't really think it is a change of subject. What we have in verses 9 through 11 is James addressing two groups of believers who have two types of problems. One group has a problem in that they're poor. The other group has a problem in that they are rich. Now, in the Jewish mind, and remember that James is writing to Jews who had Christ, who had fled the persecution, the oppression that was there in Jerusalem and Judea. And to the Jewish mind, money was something that they thought would solve, well, if not all the problems in life, at least most of the problems in life. And we're not in any way being derogatory towards a race of people. This is just basically a character trait, a cultural trait that we see evolving from long, long ago. Even in the ancient Talmud, it addresses the idea that money was a cure for problems. And rabbis teach that money is a cure for problems. Now, they'll always put a little codicil in there and say, yeah, but not for all the problems of life. We know that money won't solve all the problems, but oy vey, solve the problem. And like somebody once said, solve all the problems of life, but it sure makes misery a lot more comfortable. Now, with that background, the ones who have read or heard read in a local church setting about facing the trials of faith in verses 2 through 8 could conclude, well, you know, if I was wealthy, I wouldn't have so many problems. Or since they have wealth, if a person hearing this who is wealthy, they would say, well, I don't really need to apply this to myself because I have wealth and I don't have the problems of the poor. Now, the Jewish Christians who were in Syria and Palestine were ostracized by other Jews, disowned by family, facing problems of famine, mentioned back in Acts chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. Many were poor. But other Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire then and would read this even later on, and people who would read it today, the believer who would read it today, they might say, well, I'm rich. I've been blessed. I'm prosperous. And others would say, and I am poor. It's interesting, though, that whether they're poor or whether they're prosperous, they each have their problems to deal with. So James tells them that while they will face different trials, both rich and poor alike, and everyone in between will face trials. And so he begins with the poor to give comfort to them. He said, but let the, in your Bibles, in the New American Standard, it says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in high position. So James is addressing believers. It's interesting to see how many times throughout this epistle, especially in the opening chapters, he addresses believers, brethren, fellow believers in Christ. And I make a point of that because there are some who try to draw a conditional salvation message out of the book of James. It's called Lordship Salvation. And they go to the book of James and say, see, you have to make Jesus Lord of all in order to be saved, because they do not see the opening chapters of this book as being written to believers. Pretty clear when he talks about brothers. Look at verse number 2, consider it all joy, my brethren. And then on down again here in verse number 8, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. The brother is of humble circumstances. And the Greek word here is tapinos. And it can mean humility of mind. It is a word that can mean having a humble mind. But I want you to notice the contrast. Look at verse number 10. What is the contrast with verse number 9? It says, but the brother of humble circumstances glory in high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Now, therefore, James is using that word humility or humble. Tapinos, for poor. For poor. And that is a legitimate translation of that word. And so in the context, he is contrasting poor man with rich man. Poor believer with rich believer. Now, poverty, being poor, can come as a result of a number of things. Let me give you five. One, bad personal decisions can result in poverty. You know, I'm going to take all my money, all my savings, and put it down on one hand of blackjack. Boy, that's going to make me rich. No. Chances are, one spin of the roulette wheel. You know, no. Bad personal decisions. You can't throw money away. You can today, you can get little pieces of plastic that you can carry around in your wallets and just live high on the hog. But judgment day is coming. It's coming. And eventually those bills are going to come due. And then when you miss a few payments, they can all of a sudden up their rates to 30%. Have you ever wondered why most of your credit card companies are headquartered in Nevada? You know why? No usury laws in Nevada. None. They don't have a, you know, we have a usury law here in this state. You can only go up so high. In Nevada, they could technically go up to where if you miss enough payments, they could say, well, your interest rate's going to be 50%. Not a law against it. Not in the state of Nevada. You know, very smart people, those credit card companies. But bad personal decisions, a lot of people affect that today. And over the years, I've had people come into my office, and I've at times had to really hold it together to hear some of the lousy financial decisions that they have made. You know, years ago, and the people are not here anymore, but I had one woman come in, husband and wife came in, and asked me about their financial problems, and I said, sure, let's talk, you know. So we talked, and I said, well, how far are you in debt? I said, what type of debts do you have? And, you know, he started rattling off, well, home mortgage, call or this, you know, credit cards. And she just kind of sat there, and I said, is that what you agree with? And she said, no. And I said, really? Found out that she had gone out and charged up about $20,000 in debt. Husbands, how would you like to have that surprise? That she, her husband didn't even know about. Forged his name on credit cards, bought things, this, that, and everything else, and on, about $18,700, and then was missing payments on it, throwing away the payments when they came. Didn't work. You know, he and I almost went into shock. You know, I had to kind of hold it together. But people get in debt by bad decisions that they make. You know, at one time, we didn't have credit cards. One time we didn't have them. You know, I know that some of you have grown up in an era where you've had them all along. You know, I was talking to some of our college students the other day, and you college students can get credit cards. Man, when I was in college, they wouldn't give a student a credit card. they were smarter than that. But now they're smarter than that. Because they say, hey, well, no, we'll get it out of them, and we'll start charging you 20% interest and what have you. And on and on. Bad personal decisions. Oh, I could spend a lot of time on that one. Other words, also, secondly, laziness. Laziness. And, of course, Paul had a real good cure for that one. If you don't work, you don't eat. That was a great statement. That, by the way, is part of our worldview as Christians. And it's a worldview that not everybody holds. Some people say, if I don't work, then you feed me. No, laziness can result in poverty. People can be lazy and not want to work. Number three, of course, a poor economy within a nation can result in widespread poverty, like the Depression of the 1930s or the Depression of 2010. No, that's not coming up yet. Sorry, I'm not a prophet. Don't take that. But, you know, when you have difficult economic times within a nation, that can cause poverty. And there are some people who, again, between bad decisions, buying a house they couldn't afford, using 110, which I can never quite figure out why the banks would do that to begin with. But anyway, the problems with rulings had to, you know, give loans to low-income people. Even if they couldn't pay them back, it didn't matter. They just had to do it. And so all that, you know, wrapped into one has created problems. And then, of course, you have high oil prices. And on. So there are people that are poorer today than they were maybe a couple years ago, and it's because of the economy, maybe coupled with some bad decisions. But we know that a poor economy in a nation can result in widespread poverty. You've all seen the pictures of the Great Depression and, you know, people selling apples and people out of work and standing in soup lines and bread lines and on and on. And you know that that can be a cause for poverty. Then you have number four, decisions by others can result in poverty. In other words, you can be a victim. You can be an innocent victim of somebody who has made a decision that has greatly affected you. And this could be looking back at things such as the Enron scandal and things such as that. I mean, those people, they were putting money in their 401k. They could not choose to put it, well, I want to put something else. I don't want it all in all my eggs in one basket. Oh, no, you got to keep it here. You got to keep it here. And, of course, then it was found out that that was just a bunch of paper with no financiers, no actual money behind it. It did cause poverty for some people. So there you have situations that you can probably imagine others where other people could make a decision. You could be completely an innocent victim. And so that could be another cause for poverty. And then number five, it can also be a decision by God to test you in that area, to test you in that area. But the interesting thing is, regardless of the source or the cause, it is a test. It is a trial. And like any test, it can be passed or failed. You see, we often think that the only test that we fail in life, the only test that can be turned into that which can help me grow in Christ, that can help me become a more mature believer, are those tests under God. God says no. God is such an awesome God that He can take even the tests that we, through our bad decisions, heap upon ourselves. What we call self-induced misery. Those decisions that we make that are bad decisions, and we can look back and say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. You know, why did I do that? You know, I've driven myself into poverty. I've driven myself into a very difficult situation. And we often think, oh, I have to get myself out of that situation. Since I got myself into it, I have to get myself out of it before God will pay any attention to me. That's not the way it works, people. God is in God that He can even take our own mess ups, our own failures, our own bad decisions, and He can say, okay, you ready to listen to me? You ready to just stop all this struggling and stop making all these bad decisions and just stop being double-minded, stop doubting, stop being, you know, trying to hold on to all your fallback positions, and just, will you just come to me? And if you do, even though this problem is caused totally by you, God says, I had nothing to do with it. You know, you made this bad decision and that bad decision, and oh boy, you messed up royally there, even though you did it. From this point on, I can turn it into a test. And if you pass the test, you're going to find yourself more mature as a believer after it's all over. Now, I think that's fantastic. I've almost made it a study in the Word of God, and I found a number of examples that I've kind of been putting into some type of outline of people who have really failed through their own devices. People who have made some really glaring bad decisions. And when these bad decisions catch up with them, they turn to God. It reaches down and delivers them. I think the best example I found so far is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat really did it. I mean, boy, talk about a guy that inherited this wonderful, strong, mighty nation with great armies from his father. Great armies, great military, great wealth. And through his wonderful administration, threw it all away. Made an alliance with the king of the north, with Ahab. Ahab. Remember Ahab, who belonged to Jezebel. Or Jezebel, who belonged to Ahab. You know, remember that situation. Goes into battle with him, and there's just the depletion of the armies of Judah. And then other nations look over and they say, oh, they don't have much of an army left anymore. Let's put together this coalition. Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites. Let's go ahead and put them together and let's charge. And you think that, first of all, you think the people would really be upset with Jehoshaphat, would be really angry with him? They weren't. They came to him, and he was their king. And you think that he would probably be pretty embarrassed in the failures that he made and what a mess he made. And, you know, constantly could be hearing his dad's ear saying, "Son, you messed up. After all I gave you, after all I did for you, boy, did you ever mess up. Look at the nation now. Look at what it was. Look at the nation." And yet, Jehoshaphat never once thought, "Well, I have to get myself out of this mess before I can talk to God or before God will help me." No, he went right to God. He went right to God in a marvelous way. Most believers think that the only test they'll ever have is a test directly from God, but people, life itself is a test. And you know that your life and my life, our lives are made up of good decisions that we made and bad decisions that we make, and sometimes we just have to swallow our pride and say, "Yes, God, I really messed up. But God, I know that you can make this into something wonderful. You can make this something glorious. And you can make it something that is even a blessing for me." But most believers never think that. Most believers say, "Well, I've got to get out of it. I've got to get out of it." Now, regardless of the source, the cause of poverty, it's a test. And like any test, it can be passed or failed. Some of us have been economically on top at times, just to find ourselves at the bottom on other times. Both circumstances carry with them their unique test. In Matthew 26:11, in Mark 14:7, and in John 12:8, Jesus said, "The poor will be with you throughout this age." We'll never be able to eradicate poverty. There'll always be people on top and people on the bottom. We're always going to see people who are just too lazy. We're going to see people who make a lot of bad decisions. We're going to see people who bring poverty upon themselves. It's interesting, the Greeks actually had two different words for poverty. One was poverty that was the fault of nobody. I mean, just circumstances. Ill health, this, that, other people's decisions, on and on. Environment, you know, you have a house, and all of a sudden the waves come and wash it away. You know, the rains come, you know, like they put a rain in Missouri, parts of Missouri yesterday, in one day. 12 inches of rain in one day. Give me an arc. But you have those types of things happening in the ancient world, and they didn't have insurance, you know, this type of thing. So there were those types of poor, and they had a word for poor. Then they had a word for poor where it was their own decisions. They were too lazy. They didn't want to work. You know, they spent everything they had. Their father died and gave them an inheritance. They went out and spent it all, and they're poor now, and they're crying, and they would had no sympathy. They had a lot of sympathy and compassion for those who were poor out of no cause of their own. And but they really didn't have much sympathy for the others. We need two words for poverty in this country, don't we? We need two words. We don't have that. Jesus said, "The poor you're going to have with you always." We look around in our own country, and I've mentioned this before, and those of you that have traveled to third world nations, when people start talking about poor here in the United States, you say, "Yeah, the person that is poor, that has an apartment, a flat, a tenement even, to live in. It has heat and it has cooling. Maybe not cooling, but it has heat in the wintertime. They have electricity." Wow. What some of our people in Africa wouldn't give for electricity. Now, I heard today in Baghdad, people were complaining because they only had electricity for 8 hours a day. I know some people in Baghdad, I know some people in Chipimbi that would love to have power for 8 hours a day. That would be luxury to them. They have no power, no electricity. People here have TV sets. You know, they have TV reception. People here have food stamps. They can get food. You know, most countries, third world countries, they don't have anything like that. You're poor, you're poor. That's too bad. You know, they have health care. Sometimes better health care than those of us that are more middle class and can't afford the insurance premiums. You know, they have health care. They have cars. They have cars. You know, every time I'd go visit Fred Abua, he'd always have a different car. And I ask him, "How come you always have a different car?" He says, "Because I don't have a car. So when you come, I borrow a car from somebody." You know, he didn't have a car. So So you think, and people here, and yet many of those people in those countries, they were being considered in the middle class. I mean, a poor person over there is a person that has nothing. And I've seen people with nothing, without even clothes on their back, sitting beside the road, eating the garbage that is washed down by the rain. That's poor. But as I told you before, one of my good friends over there, Pastor Austin and his wife, you consider what they have. And today, in our country, if somebody evaluated their life, how they live, what they have, they would say, oh, you're poor. And there, they're considered solidly middle class. Our country has been so blessed. So amazingly, tremendously blessed. But the poor we will have with us throughout this age. Poverty is a fact of life in a fallen world. And the facts of life will affect us. The issue then is not what happens to us, but how are we going to deal with it? Now here the believer who is poor is told that he can boast. He says, if you're poor, boast. And that's kafkuomai. And that word is used about 20 times in 2 Corinthians alone. It's about 37 times in the New Testament. It comes from a Greek word meaning the neck. Kafkuomai, the root of that is the neck. And so what is the picture there is hold your head high. You know, hold your head high on the neck. You know, don't, okay, I'm poor and I'm humble. And I have to mumble, you know. No, hold your head high. That's where the word comes from, boast. It's used in both a positive and a negative in the New Testament. Sometimes it's a negative when you're boasting in self. But when the object is Jesus Christ, exaltation, as it is here, it is always positive. This boasting or this pride looks at their position in God's estimation. And that is not an arrogance. That is a confidence. The believer ignores the world that may be putting them down and looks to God who is raising them up. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word is found four times in two verses in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Let me just read that to you. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's really perhaps what James even has in mind when he's writing this passage. If you're poor, boast in what you have in the Lord. The boasting is not in self, but in what God has done for self. He has placed us in what James calls a high position. And you think about it. We are part of God's family. We are part of a royal family. We are related to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are spiritual aristocracy. Our Savior is the Lord. He is the King. And we are in Him, in Christ. We share in His position. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, Paul would later write, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. The world may be putting you down, but God has put you up. Right now, by way of position, in your high position, you are seated at the right hand of the Father. Excuse me. There's a commercial that I remember hearing once on TV that says, well, it just doesn't get much better than this. When you think of your position in Jesus Christ, think of that little jingle. It just doesn't get much better than this. But it will, because one day your position will be a reality. And that's all it is. What you are right now in position, you will have in reality. You'll actually be comfortably seated at the right hand of the Father. You'll be in Christ for all eternity, forever and ever. You know, life right now, yeah, life might be dealing you some tough blows. Life may be putting you down. It may be rough and it's tough. I remember my friend John Hintz. He had a wonderful old saying. He used to say, well, you know, some will say life is rough and tough. And you know what that means? And everybody would go, what? And he says, that life is rough and tough. That's what it means. And it is. You know, you might know, right now things are going pretty good. Just remember back when things were going pretty poorly. When things are going pretty badly. You know, life changes. And regardless of those changes, one day it's going to be on top. It's going to be on a mountaintop forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's something to look forward to. And so remember, that's where you are right now. Now, how do you deal with the test of poverty? Well, first of all, number one, a stabilizing principle to remember. Nothing ever remains the same in this fallen world. You say, yeah, I know. Sometimes it gets worse. Yes, that's true. But it doesn't remain the same. The challenges, the difficulties, the problems you're facing right now, here in March of 2008, are going to be different a year from now. You say, yeah, they're going to be worse. Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? We don't know. Yeah, I know. I really have the gift of encouragement, don't I? But I guarantee you, they're not going to be the same. For all we know, for us in this room, there might not be a March 2009. We might be with the Lord. You know that high position I was talking about? That reality? We may be there. For all we know, we never know. But there's a stabilizing principle in knowing that if you're down, think about it. Have you been down before? You know, I look around this room and I see some of you and I know you've been down before. You've had difficulties by way of health, by way of economy, by way of finance, by way of job, no job, job you didn't like, by way of situations within the family, marriages, on and on and on. That was then. Things are different now. Things have changed, haven't they? And so if things have changed, then that should tell you, that should actually be a stabilizing principle. And the stabilizing principle is that this life is not stable. That's what's so funny about it. The fact that it will change. You see, a little bit of an oxymoron there, isn't it? Stabilizing principle is not stable, but God is. God is. So nothing ever remains the same. Second principle that comes with that then is that God is in control. God is in control. Let me see if I get this right. Nothing remains the same, but God is in control. Boy, that's great right there. I said I had 4 points, but really those two are really good enough. Nothing ever remains the same, but God is in control. But then let me give you a promise. It's a great promise. Whenever you find yourself down, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 should be a memory verse. For momentary light affliction produces an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Momentary light affliction. Remember, there was a young man here at our church, and I'm not too sure where he is now, but I'm sure he's still walking with the Lord. He was a strong believer. One time, we were talking about some problems, and he was kind of giving me his list of problems that he was dealing with. He was in the Marines, and he was dealing with a whole set of problems. I was getting to some of my problems that I was dealing with, and he just stopped and said, wait a minute. I said, what? He said, momentary light affliction. And I said, that's it. That's what it is. If we just remember that that's God's estimation of the most severe problem that we can find ourselves in. And it's really interesting there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that comes on the heels of Paul saying, we've been rejected, you know, we've been beaten, we've been this, we've been that, you know, we've been tossed out of town, we've been thrown into prison, on and on, we've been forsaken. But he says, what is it? Momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. He says that's producing in us something. It's producing in us an eternal, that means it lasts forever and ever, weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison. So we have that as a promise. And then as we look at this test, let's turn back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You know that by going from James to Ephesians, we're jumping ahead in chronology, because, of course, James was the first book in the New Testament. Ephesians, one of the prison epistles, was written much later by Paul. Just look at Blessed be the God and Father, chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a few spiritual blessings. No. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. In Him, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished, don't you love that word? Lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, in there, by the way, which He purposed. Heavens and things upon the earth. In other words, that's what you're being prepared for. The heavens. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Wow, that's pretty neat. An inheritance, having been predestined according to His promise, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of His glory. How can you read that and think that you're poor? Oh, you say, man, you haven't seen my bank account. Yeah, I have. I've seen the account that you have in heaven. The one that never diminishes. The one that as you add to it, you never have it taken away. That's the account that I see. How can you ever think that you do not have when you read a passage like that? And that's just one. There's others. Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about the inheritance that we have. Peter talks about the inheritance we have. What we have in Christ right now. Everything that we have. We are truly rich. Even though we might not have money in our pocket. We are truly rich. And remember, nothing remains the same. Now, there's been people, look at it this way. Haven't you known people that have been up, been way up, spending money, buying the big cars and buying the big jets. Where are they now? Some of them are down at the bottom. Some of them are down at the bottom. You know, we can see it happen that way. I've seen it happen the other way. I've seen people that have been just putting their nose to the grindstone and working away, and all of a sudden, a few things happen within the company, and next thing you know, they're a vice president, and they're making all kinds of money. Because they were persistent, they were diligent, they worked as under the Lord. So things change. God is in control. Any affliction we have now is described as momentary light affliction. And then we have the riches of God's grace. And so, continuing in verse number 9, back in James 1, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. The result of these principles will be the man of poor circumstances will concentrate upon what he has, not what he doesn't have. And what he has is the riches of the fullness in Jesus Christ. He will look at what God has provided him and what he does or does not have in material things. And he is going to see his wealth in terms of eternity, not in terms of dollars and cents. Remember back in verse number 4, when James was talking to us about what the mature believer has? Let endurance have its maturing result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If you're a mature believer, you can say, I don't lack a thing. Oh, I may not have anything, but I don't lack a thing. I don't lack anything. You know, I may not have a car that always runs. You know, I may not have a house. I may not have this, but I lack nothing. And folks, when you get to heaven, I've always thought, and just to close with this, Arkansas. And I've told you before that that town was evenly divided between black and white. And it was just 5,000 people of each, 10,000 people population. I really found the believers that I enjoyed being around more, the most, the pastors around the most were of the black churches, especially the National Baptist churches. And often I would go and I would speak at those churches. And I just kept telling Pat over and over again, I'd say, man, those believers walk so closely with the Lord. I was envious because I didn't see that even in the church that I was pastoring as much, but I'd see it in those churches. And I realized after being there for a while, why? Because they didn't have anything. They didn't have anything. You know, they lived on the other side of the tracks. They lived in shotgun houses. You know, they were poor. They always clean, always tried to raise their kids right. They were the only people in town that had a baccalaureate for graduation. The white kids didn't. White kids had a big party at the country club where all of them got drunk. The black kids were in church praising God for their graduation. And so they were, but every one of them, they were walking so closely with the Lord, and they all looked to heaven so much because they knew it wasn't going to be a shotgun house. It's going to be trying to and hurting to do that. It was going to be the riches, the bounty of the garden of God and the tree of life. And they knew that that was going to last forever. They had a much greater perspective on eternity than I knew what I had or what I knew most of the folks in my church had. They looked at life through forever eyes. That's what this link to be lacking. And maybe it might not be in the area of money. Maybe it might not be, it might not be in your bank account. But maybe it's in some other area. Maybe it's in some other area, and you might say, yeah, but I just don't have. I don't have. I lack. You lack now, but there will be a time where you will never lack for anything forever. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time spent together this evening as we have fellowshipped in your word. We would ask that you would dismiss now by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.